Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you, Lord, that with this morning we get the privilege to be here. We get the blessing of gathering in your name and taking this time to dive into your word and study it together. Lord, I ask with this time that you would get the honor and the praise, that you would speak clearly, that we would receive your word gladly, gratefully, and that we would not only understand it, but that we would put it to use, that we would understand what we need to do with what we learned today. So Lord, be honored in this time that we have. Speak to us in it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the concept of power is one of those things that can take on a lot of different definitions. When you talk about power, it could mean any number of things. It could mean authority. It could mean literal, like, power that keeps these lights on and the air conditioning going in this building. It could mean physical strength. It could mean anything. You have everything from a fireworks show to an electrical power grid to a farm full of windmills to a very big towering home run shot in a game of baseball. All of these things are concepts of power on display, power being presented, especially when you consider what it takes to make all of those things come together. I mean, with a home run, for example, the strength required physically in the arms, the core, the legs, the decision in a split second whether to swing the bat or not, the speed at which the pitch is thrown, so on and so forth, all of that combines for one very large home run being hit. The way that a spark hits the gunpowder and the elements of a firework just right, in just the right amount of space, within the tiny little tube it's contained in. The angle that it has to launch at just right to reach the right height, explode at the right time, with the right amount of this wow factor of how far it spreads. Maybe it's one of those ones that like sparkles and crackles a little bit. Those ones are always a little extra. All the sorts of power that we have on display. What they all have in common, regardless of the kind of power it is that when that power is on display, when it presents itself, we tend to pay attention. When power presents itself, we tend to pay attention. And this morning, continuing on in our To Serve Man series in the Gospel of Mark, we find several encounters where the power of Jesus is presented. And it would do us a lot of good to pay attention. As we continue on through what is known in the scriptures as Passion Week, which is the final week of the life of Jesus before he goes to the cross, we find several rapid-fire stories in this section of Mark. Short little stories that start and finish really quickly, but they each contain the power of Jesus being presented. These sorts of rapid-fire stories are going to be more and more common as we continue on through Mark, as we kind of continue to get closer and closer and closer to the end stage of his death and resurrection. We've seen and we've noted that his power throughout this gospel has been seen both in his authority and in his suffering. And today we go back to his authority. We go back to the power of Jesus seen in the authority, the rule that he demonstrates. So let's pick back up in chapter 11, right back into verse 12. Mark writes here, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So in these verses, again, we're in Passion Week. We're in the final week before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And specific to where we're at now, we're in about the next day and a half after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was what was covered last week. So on a week-long calendar, you can consider that Sunday. So here on the calendar would be Monday and then Tuesday morning as well. We're about a day and a half covered here. And it's a pretty packed day and a half as far as storytelling goes. Jesus sees a fig tree without figs and he curses it. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem and absolutely cleans house to the utmost degree. He teaches in the temple afterward. He goes the next day to find the fig tree that he cursed, withered and dead. He revisits that fig tree. His disciples notice that it's dead. He takes that as a teaching opportunity. He confronts the Pharisees with a question about his authority, flips it around on them, all in about a day and a half. Safe to say a lot happens. But with everything that goes on, there's one theme that continues in that whole thread, the power of Jesus. And it's in these stories before us that we see slowly but surely leading up to the day that Jesus goes to the cross, three powers Jesus demonstrates are very clearly presented. Three powers Jesus demonstrates that prove he is God, that prove he is the Messiah, that prove he has the right and the authority to do all that he does. So here we have it, three powers Jesus demonstrates. Number one, if you're taking note, the power to curse. This is a surprising one that people don't think about when it comes to thinking about, well, what can Jesus do? What are the kinds of things God is able to do? Outside of like the easy answer of, oh, well, everything. Yes, everything, but specifics. No one really thinks about the power to curse here. I'm not talking about foul language. When it comes to the power and the authority of God to pronounce curses, we really don't see it happen a lot within the life and the ministry of Jesus. We don't see Jesus going around pronouncing a bunch of curses on people. But because God is all powerful, he can do all things. Included in that must be the power to curse, which is what we see take place here. We'll get into a bit more of what that looks like. Number two is the power to cleanse. Now, Jesus presents this power in two different ways in these verses. A power to eliminate all burdens, eliminate all remnants of sin, eliminate anything that does not belong wherever it may be. And it's a power he has that we all want to take very seriously. And then number three would be the power to confront. There's nothing Jesus cannot overcome. There's nothing he can't do. He's greater than all things. He is Lord of all. And that means nothing and no one can come against him with any hope of overcoming him. So in our final verses in our text today, the Pharisees come to Jesus trying to pin him down. If you've noticed, there's been a couple of stories already where the Pharisees have tried to like put one of those kind of dumb, like heads I win, tails you lose sort of questions on Jesus, hoping to like trick him, hoping to trip him up. It hasn't worked so far, and it's still not going to work today. They try to pin Jesus into a corner with a question, but he demonstrates his power to confront so clearly that there's no other explanation as to how he did it than the fact that he is God. So we begin by looking at the power to curse that Jesus demonstrates. We see it in verses 12 to 14, and we see it again in verses 20 and 21. So we'll start off with 12 through 14, going back over kind of the setup there. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And now jump to verses 20 and 21. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." The first detail we get about Jesus' Monday morning here, day after the triumphal entry, is that he's hungry. Fair enough. It was a big day the day before. It was morning the next day. Pretty simple logic to follow here. It was around breakfast time. He was hungry. It's a good reminder of Jesus' humanity, too. To remember, hey, Jesus actually lived life in a human body, meaning he got hungry. He had to eat. So a good thing to remember there just in and of itself. But before we go any further, it's worth mentioning that what happens with this fig tree is not a surprise to Jesus. Remember, he's all-knowing. It's not like Jesus walked up to this fig tree thinking genuinely, oh, there's totally going to be some figs on this thing, and walked up and he's like, oh, wait. Why aren't there figs? No, Jesus knew there weren't figs. He knew all along there were no figs on this tree. So then you're thinking, okay, if he knew there weren't figs, why did he go up to it looking for figs? And if he knew there weren't any figs, why did he punish this poor tree like it chose to not have fruit? Everything is a reason. Everything is a point. Just got to follow along. He already knew how this was going to go, but the disciples didn't. The disciples saw a fig tree with leaves. They're the ones genuinely thinking there could be some fruit on this thing. Jesus knew there wouldn't be. The disciples didn't know that. So, of course, they're going to be taught in this. There's a lesson to come from it. And verse 13 very intentionally mentions that there were leaves on the tree, but no figs. Now, we think of that and we think, okay, it's springtime. Any of you that have fruit trees at home, maybe you have a fig tree even. And you're like, okay, well, yeah, there's some blossoms usually before the fruit comes about normally, even if it's just for a little bit of time. But with fig trees, the fruit buds at the same time the leaves and the blossoms do, slowly but surely. Even if the fruit's not ripe, it's there. They grow simultaneously. We also see in verse 13, it wasn't fig season. So again, that adds another layer of like, okay, well, if Jesus knew it wasn't fig season, why did he curse the tree for not having figs? It wasn't so much about the tree not having figs. It was about the tree having leaves without figs. Because again, leaves would have been the sign that, hey, there's fruit on this tree. It's not all that common. It's not typical for a fig tree to have a full display of leaves without fruit. If it was out of season, there shouldn't have even been leaves on it. The tree gave the impression that it would have fruit. But when it came time to be examined, there wasn't any to be found. And so by the time we get to verses 20 and 21, the following day, the tree is withered. When Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," the tree bowed to his authority. It withered and died. Within 24 hours, not even the leaves remained. It was dried from the roots. Jesus withers it with just a word. There's foreshadowing in this. Maybe if you tend to like read things and look at things kind of visually, you might get by this point, it's not just about the tree. It is about the tree, but the tree's an illustration. The tree is a picture of something here. The tree's literal, yes, this actually happened, but it's also pointing to something else. We see from what happens after this, in particularly in verses 15 to 19, which we're going to get to in a little bit, we're going to see that the Jews there in Israel at this time also gave the impression, from the outside looking in, that they were a fruitful, faithful people. Business was booming at the temple. As mentioned in earlier chapters, the Pharisees were very, very dutiful down to the last detail when it came to keeping certain parts of the law to the utmost extent of the letter. They prayed big, loud prayers for people to hear all over. They made a big scene about their gift giving. They had the impression of being the most faithful and dedicated people around on the outside. But when it came to what was within, God knew there was no fruit of this acted out faithfulness in their life. Because in their hearts, it wasn't genuine. All of it was for show. All of it was to be seen and admired. The biggest sign of this was that when God came down in human flesh in the person of Jesus, these same people rejected him as their deliverer, rejected him as the Messiah. They didn't believe him to be Lord. Therefore, all of their leaves, all the things they did to give the impression, all of the right words they said in the right order to give the right impression, it was all leaves. None of it was fruit. And it bore a false witness against themselves. God wasn't going to stand for it. As happened to the fig tree, so would happen one day to Israel. That day came in AD 70, when the Roman Empire went through and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just leveled it, leveled the temple. And the Israelites were scattered abroad for about the next 1850 years. The power of Jesus to curse is one we really need to take seriously. We don't think about it when it comes to the character of Jesus, but it's there. In Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus himself speaks to the church of a city called Laodicea, and he rebukes them for being, quote, lukewarm, being neither cold nor hot, meaning they weren't firmly set against Jesus, but they also did not have a fire and a passion for him. They just kind of meddled about in between. They were content looking faithful. They were content with the idea of following Jesus just enough. And so Jesus told them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, and again, words of Jesus here, I will vomit you out of my mouth. If anybody's content with being Christian enough, that's what Jesus thinks about it. If anybody's satisfied with, okay, well, I've done enough for Jesus, I can kind of just chill from this point forward. That's what he's going to do. He doesn't regard the lukewarm believer very much. 2 Timothy 3:5 shows the Apostle Paul warning his apprentice Timothy of people who were going to come falsely in the name of Jesus, teach things to be the word of God that weren't actually true, things to look for, to be watchful for in terms of the character of these people. And the last thing that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 3:5 is that these people would be, quote, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Having a form of godliness, having the idea that, yes, oh yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I go to church. I do all the stuff. But denying its power, there's no fruit. All the leaves are there. All the signs are present. But there's no fruit. There's no reality to it. We are not to be a people who give the outward appearance of a Christian without also having the inward transformation of a Christian. It's not a part to play, it's a life to live from the inside out. If our life is nothing but leaves with no fruit, we're still under the curse of sin and death. The Christian life is one that bears fruit, one that shows evidence of itself on the outside. James 2:17, very clearly, if our faith is not shown in our works, it is dead. If Jesus is our Lord, it will be noticeable. It will be obvious to people on the outside looking in. And if Jesus is not our Lord, then we rightfully face his curse. In the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He has the power to curse. Don't tempt it. If Jesus is Lord, we've got to live like it. The fruit, the evidence has to be there. Secondly, Jesus demonstrates in here also the power to cleanse. And he illustrates this power to cleanse twice in this passage. The first in verses 15 to 19, and then again in verses 22 to 26. So we'll start with the first passage here. Pick it up in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So what's happening here? We're back to Monday on the calendar. This is after the cursed fig tree happens. They walk away. They walk into Jerusalem. They go to the temple. And what's found in the temple is a sorry excuse of a church service. They go into the temple where it should have been. Here's what should have been happening. Teaching, praise, prayer. At this time, they were still doing sacrifices, so that would have been something that should have been happening. What's actually happening? Everything but that. The temple itself there in Jerusalem had an outer court, kind of like a foyer, if you will, on the outside. This outer court was the only place where converted Gentiles were allowed to gather and worship and pray. Even Gentiles who converted to becoming Jews still could not go into the main part of the temple like those who were born Jews were allowed to. The Gentile Jews had to stay in the outer court. It was the only place they were allowed to worship, only place in the temple where they could pray. However, the outer court has a whole lot of other stuff going on that was going to make it next to impossible for these Gentile Jews to do anything like that. Jesus goes into the outer court before getting to the temple itself, and what he sees is essentially a swap meet with Disneyland prices. People bringing animals into the outer court to sell to those who needed to make sacrifices, but selling these animals at way more than market value. People coming in to change currencies so people could pay their yearly temple tax. The temple had a tax that was paid to kind of maintain things within it. It was paid once a year. It was the equivalent of about 2 days' worth of wages. And so people would come in needing to pay that temple tax. So you'd have people in the outer court there to kind of exchange money. Like if you've ever been to a foreign country, you have to exchange your dollars for whatever other currency, euros, pesos, whatever it might be. There's like a currency exchange in the outer court of the temple. That itself is strange for me to think about. But the problem with it was that they were exchanging it at very dishonest rates. It would be like, if the exchange rate now, which I'm pretty sure it still is, like modern application here, 20 pesos in Mexico is $1 in the United States. That'd be like if you went to a currency exchange for that and you got 3 pesos back for your dollar. You're getting way less than you actually should. That's what was going on with this currency exchange in the outer court of the temple. They were giving a dishonest exchange rate so they could pocket the extra money they made. Long story short, anyone who went needing to buy an animal for a sacrifice or exchange their money to pay their tax were getting cheated. It wasn't even just that it was business going on in the temple, it was dishonest business. The people whose job it was to run the temple, the scribes and the priests, the ones who should have been keeping this sort of dishonest business practice out, were the ones actually profiting from it. Everything was rotten pretty much to the core. And Jesus is rightfully angry. So Jesus goes in and quite literally cleans house. It says he drives out those who bought and sold, overturned the tables of the money changers, overturned the seats of those who sold doves. Matthew 18 tells this story as well and gives us a bit more details. Jesus didn't just like get the people up and tell them, okay, hey guys, sorry, but you got to take this somewhere else. No, Jesus made a whip and chased these people out. He took cords, tied them into a whip, and chased these people, flipping tables along the way. Jesus was mad, visibly mad, righteously mad over what was going on. He quite literally ran every vendor, every money changer, out of the temple, out of the outer court. And if anybody else tried coming in with things to sell, he would not let them in. He cleansed the temple. Quite literally, purged it of all of the sin that had infiltrated it. Then he begins to teach, we see in verse 17, and he rebukes what was taking place. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." That part of a house of prayer for all nations, that's really the central part of this. Because remember, all of this shady business was taking place in the outer court, right? The outer court was where those who were not born Jews were limited to. If a Gentile was going there to pray, they couldn't go in the actual temple. They had to stay in the outer court. And so what's happening here is that's where the house of prayer for all nations should be. But the Jews are disrupting it. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, those who, again, should have been putting a stop to it, were the ones lining their pockets from it. And so they just let it go on. They allowed it. They supported it. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 in referring to the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's intention for the temple. It wasn't just for one group of people to see God's glory. It was for all people to see God's glory. Those in the outer court were not able to as this stuff was going on. That's why he then quotes Jeremiah 7:11, referring to the place as a den of thieves the scribes and the priests had turned it into. Interesting note here on Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Something to think about. Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, even though no one there had asked him, "Jesus, please come and cleanse this temple." He cleansed it because it was his father's house being abused, not given proper care or respect. No one said, "Jesus, you've got to come do something about this." He went in and did it without the invitation of the people. He didn't need the invitation of the people. There was sin that had to be dealt with, and he dealt with it. Consider this. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're told our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's apply that personally. If we go on and on in our own sin without dealing with it, without heeding maybe the more gentle warnings from Jesus to turn away from it, to repent, choose righteousness, he'll come in against our own will. He'll come in when we haven't asked for it, and he'll clean house, and it won't be pretty. The fallout will be tremendous. And he has the right to do it. Jesus does not need our permission to come in and make our sinful empire crumble. He can do it because he's God. He paid for us with his blood, and therefore he has the right to tell us everything of what to do. And since he wants our bodies, his temple, to be cleansed of sin, he'll come in and cleanse it by any means necessary. If we do not first come before him to seek his forgiveness and his cleansing. That's the other element of his cleansing we get to, picking back up in verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, with these verses here, something unfortunate tends to happen. People see one point in verses 22 to 24 and run with it, independent of any context. They see whatever you ask for, you will receive, and they just run with it, thinking that we can ask God for whatever we want, and because we asked, he's got to give it to us. But God is not a genie, and prayer is not a magic lamp. It doesn't work that way. This isn't so much about what we ask for being given to us as much as it is God having the power to do it. This isn't about us, it's about God. And it's directly connected, as we see in verses 25 and 26, to forgiveness in prayer. Once we see those last two verses, we get the full picture of what Jesus is saying. And whenever you stand praying, he says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So bringing all five of those verses together, Jesus said to his disciples, if they ask for a mountain to be removed and cast into the sea, and ask without doubt and with full belief and faith in God to do it, it would be done. Now this applies backward in the text, back to the cursing of the fig tree. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree. They come back to it the next day. It's withered. And Peter's like, Rabbi, look, the fig tree. It's all dried up. How? That's when Jesus brings in whatever you ask for shall be done. But there's an application of this forward. That's why Jesus brings forgiveness into this very same quote. The quote doesn't break between verses 24 and 25. It's a continuous teaching that Jesus gives. It's in the same breath. It's in the same context. When it comes to forgiveness, Jesus can and will remove every trespass, every sin that we confess to him. And as people who have been changed and transformed by his forgiveness, we must also forgive others. I've said this 100 times and I'll say it again. Forgiven people ought to be forgiving people. Jesus will cleanse against our will if we do not confess. We saw that with the temple. But he also cleanses when we voluntarily confess, seeking his forgiveness of our sin, being willing to call our sin sinful. Jesus cleanses. He has the right. Nothing we say or do will change the fact that Jesus has the power to cleanse. What we're left with, what our choice in the matter is simply this. Will we seek him out to be cleansed? Or will we sit in our sin and be caught off guard by his cleansing? Thirdly, Jesus demonstrates the power to confront. Verses 27 to 33 again here. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We're shifting back to Tuesday morning here on the calendar. About a day or so after Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, the Pharisees are mad. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders, big mad. Jesus shut down their little temple swap meet with all the price gouging inside of it. And essentially, they come to Jesus with this question of, who do you think you are doing this? Essentially, it's a pretty loaded question. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Basically, Jesus, who do you think you are disrupting our operation here? Who gave you the right? Now, mind you, the day before, Jesus turned a lot of tables over in that temple. But he turns the tables one more time on the Pharisees with another question. I love when Jesus answers questions with other questions. He's very good at it. He always has a point to prove in it. No differently here. The question he asked the Pharisees, he says, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Again, Jesus knows all things. He knows the heart of these Pharisees. He knows how the scribes and the priests and the elders feel inside, even if they and all their fruitless leaves look like they're righteous. He knows that they're empty and void of anything God would deem good. And so he asks them a very confronting question of that fact. Jesus is trying to call their lack of genuine faith in God into question. He's trying to draw it out of them. He confronts them directly with a question that they could not avoid. Was John the Baptist a God-appointed prophet? Or was he just his own man going rogue? Did John act on God's behalf or on his own interest? It's a loaded question. Now, if you're with us way back in September, when we started the Gospel of Mark altogether, we talked quite a bit about John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Jesus, meaning he had the duty, he had the calling from God to prepare the world to receive Jesus. One of the main ways he did this was through his baptizing ministry. Those who sought forgiveness of their sin came to John and were baptized. This is clearly a ministry God ordained. Clearly a ministry God gave his approval to. Luke chapter 1 talks a lot about it too. From the moment John was in the womb of his mother, it was made very clear what he was purposed to do. God ordained everything John the Baptist did in his forerunning ministry. But the Pharisees didn't actually believe John the Baptist's ministry was of God. They didn't believe it, but they'd never admit it. Hence Jesus' question. And the Pharisees know that Jesus has them in a tough spot. They tried to put Jesus in a corner, and they wound up in a corner instead. How the tables have turned. If they confess truthfully that John's ministry was of God, then their real disbelief and their real self-righteousness is going to be revealed. If they say that John's ministry was of God, they knew Jesus would ask them this, well, why didn't you believe him? If John's ministry was of God, why didn't you believe what he said? Why didn't you take him seriously? And that would force the issue of their heart to be exposed. But if they take the other route and say, well, John's ministry was of man, it was all about himself. In that, they're saying John was not a prophet of God. This would have caused an uproar in Jerusalem. Because all of the common folks, so to speak, those who were not the high-ranking Pharisees, the everyday, you know, plain Jane, plain Joe Jews that lived in Israel, they all believed, rightfully, that John was a prophet. They all believed John the Baptist was acting on God's behalf. It was common belief. It was widely accepted, but the Pharisees refused. So if they were truthful about what they actually felt, the people would reject them and they'd lose their power. The Pharisees are in a lose-lose situation. They can't win. There's no good way out for them. So what can they really do at this point? They try to fall somewhere in between and plead ignorance. They roll over and play dead. Oh, we don't know. Was it of God or was it of man? Oh, we do not know. Like, really, guys? It's a spineless, cowardly cop-out by the Pharisees. Jesus called their bluff and it worked. If they will not confess the authority John had to baptize, Jesus isn't going to tell them the authority he had to cleanse the temple because they're not really interested in it. The authority that he had to heal, the authority that he had to perform miracles, to teach, to confront these Pharisees time and time again in the first place, to rightfully and truthfully claim to be the Messiah, the Pharisees didn't really want to know. So Jesus wasn't really going to tell them. But he does have that power to confront. Jesus has the power to confront. And when he confronts us, when he convicts us of our sin, he leaves us really kind of in a similar spot to the Pharisees. We don't have much of an escape. When we've been sinning, we've been unfaithful against him, we've failed to confess our sin to him. And he, by his Spirit, brings it back to our attention. Any answer we give that is not a confession of our sin and a confession of his authority is the wrong answer. The Pharisees gave the wrong answer because they dared not confess they were the ones wrong in the first place. So they doubled down. They stuck to their guns. They claimed ignorance toward Jesus' confronting question. Many of us, if we're being honest, at one point or another, tried pleading ignorance when it comes to our own sin. We try to plead ignorance to Jesus and say, well, I didn't know. Do we pretend that we don't know our sin is sin? When we feel that pang of guilt in our conscience, the conviction that we've done wrong, do we immediately run to justify what we did, pretending it's not a big deal? Do we immediately make excuses, point fingers at other people, point fingers at our circumstances, trying to take the responsibility and the heat off of ourselves? Do we casually shrug it off and say it's not a big deal? Or when Jesus confronts us on our sin, do we agree with him that our sin was wrong? Do we agree with him that we are guilty against him? Do we confess to him that we've sinned against him and we are in need of his forgiveness? Do we go to the people we sinned against and hurt with our sin and seek their forgiveness if what we're talking about is a sin that hurts someone else? Jesus has the power to confront, and he knows how to do it perfectly, leaving no room for our escape from responsibility. Whether we confess right away or whether we're trying to dig our heels in and be a bit more stubborn for days, weeks, months, maybe even years on end. In the end, when we finally give up, when we finally confess, we're still the ones responsible for our own sin. Our own sin is our own fault and nobody else's. And Jesus knows that. And like a bloodhound on the scent of a criminal, he will not relent until he finds us and obtains our repentance. This is where we see Jesus' power as God, as the Messiah, on full display, on full presentation. He alone has the power to curse, to cleanse, to confront. And in all honesty, as we all face his confrontation, we're left with a choice. Will we surrender ourselves to be cleansed by him and made new? Or will we live under the curse of our sin instead? Because we can't have it both ways. Jesus did not die on the cross and pour out his blood just for us to be half-hearted in confessing our sin, to be half-hearted in dealing with it, but not really dealing with it. We're either all in for Jesus or we're not in at all. And as he, just days after these encounters, would go to that cross, would carry it on his own shoulders, would carry our sins upon himself, die for them, rise again to defeat them and to bury them forever, he now confronts us with a choice. A choice we have no escape from. A choice that we will be responsible and held accountable for our decision in. Be cleansed or be cursed. Be forgiven or condemned. Be made alive or remain dead in sin. We don't get to pick and choose either which sins we're made alive from and which ones we'll stay dead in. It's all or nothing. We give all of our sin up, or we give none of it up. He has the power both to cleanse and to curse. Which one of those things are we going to receive? Because we can't receive both. Will we be cleansed or will we be cursed? Lord, with the seriousness of that decision in mind, I pray each of us would be genuinely honest before you about where we stand. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has both the power to cleanse and to curse. God, you do pronounce blessing and cursing. And we thank you that because of the blood that you poured out upon the cross, we can be cleansed. There are times in our stubbornness and our sin that we are cleansed involuntarily, where we receive the full consequences of what we've done. Our empire falls down. We are humbled. And then we confess to you. But Lord, it does not have to be like that. Because you bled and you died and you rose again, we can simply confess voluntarily that we have sinned against you. Admit it. Take full responsibility and seek your forgiveness. And in that moment, we're cleansed. Our sin is remembered no more. We're made new. And God, we thank you for that. That it's only by your blood that we are cleansed and made new. So as we examine, we consider your power to curse, your power to cleanse, your power to confront. Lord, if we have chosen to be cleansed, that we would live cleansed. That we wouldn't be cleansed just so we can go get dirty again, but that we'd be cleansed to live clean. God, I pray none of us would choose the curse of sin and death. That you would do the work within each of us as your children, as your followers, to walk in that cleansing. Our bodies are the temple of your spirit. You dwell within each of us. And you want a clean temple. So Lord, I pray that we would have a clean temple by your power, by your forgiveness, by your love. And again, to live clean, to live as those who've been cleansed and forgiven, free from sin, free from shame, never wanting to return again. We know it's a work you do by your power and your might. We thank you that your power is on full presentation and display. And may it be that way in each of our lives, that we walk and we live as evidence of your power being presented. In Jesus' name, amen.